In our third reading, starts off with the most wonderful heading of the perfect king. We'll read verses there under eight. First is in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me? The Almighty hath afflicted me. And then in Samuel chapter 2, verse 10.
First Samuel, chapter 2, verse 10.
The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. The last is Psalm 2 and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.
That first verse that we read is a little, I'm struggling to understand how that fits with our theme, so perhaps there could be some help with that.
I wonder if it was Ruth 4, 21 and 22, where we have the lineage that brings us to David. Is that the idea?
Yes, that's the misprint.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that.
We'll forgive you, brother.
We were trying to read your mind, and I was being confused.
I didn't catch it either. Or we should read that verse from verse 18. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17 for connection. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. That's the name of Ruth's son, from Ruth and Boaz, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, interestingly. It was Ruth's son. But they said, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David.
I could just read a verse from Matthew 1. Matthew 1, similar to the genealogy, but it adds a little word here. Matthew 1, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. That lovely little addition.
It's interesting that it's mentioned, I believe, here in Matthew, and I don't believe in Luke. Luke is the gospel of the man. Matthew is the gospel of the king. Of course, Mark is the gospel of the perfect servant. John is the gospel of the Son of God, or God the Son. And here, Matthew is the gospel of the covenant king. And we see genealogy. A king would have a genealogy because, as we've said before, a king has authority, he has inheritance, he also has
majesty.
And so we have the genealogy of Christ the King in the Gospel of the King. Authority, heredity, and majesty. It does us good to think about a king. As we said earlier, we normally don't think about kings here. People who live in England think about kings and queens. Almost the entire structure of the government is, I know the finances of the government is heavily burdened by propping up and keeping the king or the queen, as it were, in splendor. But we have a king in the person of the Lord Jesus who does not need to be propped up or financed. Cattle of the hills belong to him. He owns all things. All things belong to him. And so it does us well to think about kings and kingship. In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and that's the habitable earth, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And whenever we see the word hill in the Bible, it always makes reference, I believe, to authority. We had that in Psalm 2, did we not? In Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that verse where it says, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the gates would not only open wide, but there was also the head of the gate, which was the upper part of the gate, which was only lifted up when they were bringing through a great king's wealth. The dromedaries and king's the pack animals and so forth were piled high. And in order for those things to fit through, they would lift up the upper parts of the gate. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, when he goes through the gate, he has so much stuff because of the wealth that he has. All the doors, every part of the door must be lifted up and opened up wide for him to come through. And it speaks of his majesty, it speaks of his power, it speaks of his wealth and his glory. And so it does us well to think about kingship and the value and the person and the glory of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly has authority, he truly has heredity, and he truly has great, undiminished majesty. The perfect king.
But why heredity is very, very important, why we read these verses in the book of Ruth in the end, could be anybody, I'm sure, in the Old Testament have some kind of genealogy. But why it is important in regard to the Lord Jesus? It is important because what Jacob had spoken about in Genesis 49, about Judah, as you realize this genealogy we have in the end of Ruth, they are all the line of the tribe of Judah. And it is a fulfillment of what God had purposed before Ruth have come to the scene, before Boaz have come to the scene, before any of Boaz have come to the scene. Jacob have said concerning Judah that the scepter would not be departed from Judah, nor the lawgiver from under his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him be the obedience for the gathering of the people. So the reason for that genealogy is mentioned. The reason it is very important, it is a fulfillment of what God had purposed. That this, in spite of what enemy is trying to do, destroy that line, God's purpose is that line will continue until Christ comes. And that's why it is not just, it's not a matter of genealogy. Well, everybody has a genealogy. Mm-hmm. It is the right genealogy according to the word of God to fulfill the purpose of God.
When you think of the Lord Jesus, it is said of him that in manhood he is related to three different seeds. The seed of a woman in relationship of conquering the devil. The seed of Abraham in relationship of him becoming the object of faith, but also the author and finisher of it. But he's also in Romans chapter 1, he is the seed of David, so that he could be the rightful heir of the throne. And this is what is remarkable about David. That when God was presenting a man like David, he had in mind his beloved son who would come from the lineage of David. So he is the Lord Jesus as a man, though. We're talking of him as a man. That he took, or he came from the seed of David, so that he can have the throne itself. As the blessed God, he's always ever king, has authority over all things. But in manhood, he came from this lineage. And this is why the life of David is a sweet life. Yes, there were failures. But you know what? It was a fresh reminder, if I can put it this way, to the blessed God of what he has before him. His beloved son to be the king. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because David was always wonderful? God forbid. He did things we don't want to talk about even. But why? Because he was a representation here in this scene for the great one to come, who is the King of Kings. And that's what makes David so sweet, because he speaks of Christ in his kingship in the day of his rejection.
And just as Abraham was chosen,
yes,
David was chosen. I like the expression in 1 Samuel 16 where Jesse is instructed by Samuel to bring forth each son. They all pass by. And Samuel concludes in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 16. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. See, the Lord chose David for this purpose. And he chose Abraham. And I like that word chosen, because that sees God's hand in it. And there's the link to it.
We have that in 1 Peter 2, where we have the Lord Jesus presented as that living stone, disallowed indeed of men in verse 4, but chosen of God as precious. So he is that chosen one of God to sit upon the throne of glory.
And how wonderful the ways of God. You see, we are coming to a year of election, right? And democracy. But I don't want to shock you, but democracy is not according to the mind of God. I like it when he says, I have set my king over my holy hill, Zion. We can do whatever. Man thinks like they would have put this man in authority and put that man in authority. They don't know what they're doing. Because when God sets up somebody, nothing's going to alter that. But how wonderful it is that God, because in that psalm, there is the thought of God is laughing, you know? We say it reverently in Psalm 2. He's laughing because sometimes man thinks that we are in authority. and we put the king, and we set up the kings. And God said, listen, I have set my king. It's already established. Nothing's going to alter it. Nothing's going to change the foundations of God. The rightful king will take his rightful place. And if we are talking about David, David is a wonderful subject. But the greatest subject of it all, that's the sweetest thing, is when we consider the Lord Jesus as the rightful king. It is the only one, and I stand to be corrected, that was ushered into this scene as one that was born king. Normally, in the lineage of manhood, you are born a prince. But the Lord Jesus was born king because he is great.
I just wanted to mention, it's just for our memory, that the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented here, it's him as a man.
Yes.
I just wanted to mention that. Because as God, which he is, he was always king. He had all authority and everything. But, we just want to remind us here that it is as a man that we are presenting the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. We had that before. It's good to do it again.
Sometimes the Lord wants us to hear it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
You know, one of the dangers is what happened when the Lord did come. And again, the world was going about its business, and even the religious world was going about its business. And the religious world would look at God's anointed and say, no, it won't happen.
Mm-hmm.
Again, this idolatry, but they used the same words. They used God words. They talked about Moses as our father, and they have this sense of religiosity, yet without the sense of the reality of what God is bringing in. It took kings from the Far East to recognize God's introducing of his king. Where is he who is king? The people who he had come to, who should have recognized that this was God's movement in bringing in his anointed, that wasn't their vision. That wasn't their view of things. And how, again, this just falls into the same line that we've been having all today, is do we see things the way God sees them? It took God a chorus of angelic beings to declare his king, his anointed, to the outcast, the shepherds. And they said, you go see. And they went and see it. And there was only a few in Israel who really was anticipating and waiting and were able to see and perceive that this infant, this babe, was indeed God's anointed. So again, we have to be so careful not to try and see things and understand things from our natural perspectives. We have to take it from God's perspective. He introduces his anointed, but only a few would line up and see it that way. And then we touched on in John 6, then when it became evident and manifest that, wait a second, there's something unique and special about him, they didn't want to entertain the notion that he must suffer and he must die first. And so often, this is where it affects us, is that we think of things only in line with our own perception of things, and the idea of understanding that we sit under the revelation of God through propositional truth in the scriptures, that we yield to what he says and the revelation of himself. God's ways are not our ways. And in the introduction of his king, it was through humility.
Mm-hmm.
Here he comes lowly, riding on a donkey. Well, a king rides on a donkey. You know, it's a white stallion. It's with great pomp and great authority. But that's our perception. They missed the thought that he must suffer before he must reign. And so, again, it's about adjusting our thinking and adjusting our thoughts to see things and to perceive things and to understand things the way God has made them known to us propositionally in his word.
I was thinking too, as I was, if you look at the kings that were chosen, Saul, when you first see Saul, what was emphasized about Saul was his height and his appearance. If you read it, 1 Samuel chapter 9, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So his height stood out. He also was taking care of the donkeys, or, you know, finding his father's donkeys and so on. When it comes to David, one of the first things you notice about David was that David was taking care of sheep. And a contrast to Saul. And I think that was a good picture of the Lord Jesus. But all of them, obviously, we've said this before, all of them failed.
Mm-hmm.
Every single king failed. Whereas the Lord Jesus, as we've got here in the outline, is the perfect king. But it's just interesting to see how they're portrayed in the scriptures.
Of course, David is the picture of the Good Shepherd.
Now, there was a remnant in the days when there was no king. And I dare say there was a remnant in the days when there was no king. In the New Testament, as it were. Herod, with intrigue, murder, and all sorts of political chicanery, grabbed power and called himself the king of the Jews, essentially. And this is why when the Lord Jesus was born, and the Magi came from the east, and there were not three of them. I know that the popular notion of three kings of Orient are. But the Magi, when they came from the east, on dromedaries, and I forget the scripture, we could look it up, making reference to them that would come from the east on dromedaries, there could have been many of them, and a large retinue of them. And when they arrived, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" This is a direct threat to Herod, the king. And the city was moved. The king was moved because of the threat. Three men coming into a territory at night wouldn't have caused the stir that this large entourage, because when you go across the desert, you don't go with just maybe one or two guys. You go across the desert with many pack animals, and you go across the desert with dromedaries and so forth, and it's predicted in the Old Testament that this would come, and they would bring their gold and they would bring their offerings to the king. And when they arrived, it was a threat to Herod the king, who was no king at all. And so we see that the Lord Jesus was born king of the Jews, and he was worshipped, another evidence of his deity. But there was also a remnant. There were those who were looking for it. In Sam, let's look to Luke's Gospel to see a couple of them there. Of course, there was Mary, and there was Elizabeth, and there was Zacharias. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, and so on. And then we see also there was Simeon, chapter 2. That was Zechariah's song of praise. Simeon likewise, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he took him up into his hands and said, Lord, verse 29, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Again, this is looking forward to the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over the entire world. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. Verse 38. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so there were a number of individuals who were being prepared by God to expect the coming of the Messiah. And when they observed him, they worshipped him, they spoke of him, they praised him, and they glorified him.
Can I suggest that in regard to the person that we're talking about, probably more important than the remnant, is the person that we're talking about, the Lord Jesus. And the passage you read in Psalm 24, but talks about the moral qualifications of this one who is to stand in that holy place. And I'm just wondering if Israel at the time of the Lord's coming, even the priests were called in who knew the scriptures. Herod had them called in, had the scribes called in to give, like, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They knew, technically, they knew the right scriptures, as Mark was saying. They knew the right religious words. And they said, yeah, Bethlehem of Judea, that's where he's going to be born. That's what the scripture says. And they only quote part of the verse. Because to them it's just a matter of fact. This is the facts. This is what we know. But if we look at Micah 5, verse 2, we have a most profound passage of scripture that most of them didn't even think about this person. And verse 2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is the most profound prophecy about this person. These Jews knew these scriptures, but they didn't have the faith to believe the scriptures. If anyone reads this scripture, this is the most amazing thing, to think that the person that was coming is eternal. He's coming out of eternity into our world. The promised Messiah. This is a marvelous person. And then while he's here, what is the character of his life? Was he like these other men who sought power? Who sought it for their own self promotion and for their family's promotion? That's often really what it was about. They secured power for themselves and their family. They didn't really have concern about the people that they ruled. They, as Brother Phil was telling me earlier, one politician called the people that are voting taxpayers. That's what they think of most people. The people that give them the money they want. And yet the person that we're talking about is so wonderful. He has clean hands, a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Four qualifications for true leadership are right there. And he alone meets those qualifications. Just think of how many politicians you can think of who have clean hands. I can't think of any. Pure heart, that means motives that are absolutely true and pure. They would glorify God from their heart. None. Not one. And has not lifted up his soul to vanity. That means not look for something for self. They've all sought for some avenue of self. Nor sworn deceitfully, made promises that they didn't keep. that really, the negative of all those four sums up the whole political realm of all history. And yet there's only one man who qualifies. The Lord Jesus. The one who's come out of eternity. Is the only one who qualifies to sit upon that throne of glory. And in Revelation we read this. He says, I've overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. But to all the overcomers, us who believe, I will give to sit with me on my throne. He's going to sit upon a throne of glory here on this earth. What a magnificent thought. This person who is worthy of our praise, but worthy of our submission to him as well.
I was basically been excited. He's the one coming finally. We waited for all these many, many years.
I was just reading in Daniel, in reference to the kingdom. We know that the Lord Jesus is the king, but some features about his kingdom that are unique. And maybe I can get some help here. I'm in Daniel chapter 7. And just for sake of time, if you look at verse 27, his kingdom, referring to the Lord, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you have time to discuss that? The fact that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, at the end of Daniel's vision, with the preceding kingdoms and so on, ultimately it comes to the Lord Jesus, and his kingdom is everlasting. It's not going to be touched by time.
Verse 23, that's the expression given, the Ancient of Days.
Mm-hmm.
We have seen that the prerequisite for him to be a king, we have seen, as far as his genealogy is concerned, he has the right to be the king. He is from the seed of David. We saw the prerequisite for him to be a king concerning God's purpose. God has said, I have anointed my king over my holy mountain. And when God purposed something, there's no created power that stand in the way of God's purpose. We have seen his moral qualification to be king, rightful king, because who he is. But also, it cost him something. Christ must suffer first and then enter to his glory. There were enemies that he had to subdue to have that kingdom in place, and it cost him the work on the cross. Now, just touching about, and I don't know which line we want to go on. Do we want to talk about the heart of the remnant, or touch on the idea of the characteristic of his kingdom? So just let me briefly touch on the heart of the remnant and then look at that. The fact of the matter is this. When he came, and as we have heard, the scribes knew exactly what the verse to quote about where is he that is born king of the Jews. But none of them went to find out where is he. They were able to quote the verse with no problem, and none of them went to say, okay, let's find out. But they went home. They knew the scripture, but they did not know the power of God. And that is very, very important. But then there were those in the hell country. There was Zacharias, Elizabeth, there were Mary, there was Simeon and Anna in the temple. These were the feeble of the people. But yet Christ was king in their heart. And it was the first person really that said concerning the Lord Jesus, my Lord, was Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord. She acknowledged him as Lord. So when Herod was Lord at that time, and when Caesar was Lord at that time, Elizabeth in her own heart, an old lady in a very weak vessel, if we could say, yet a picture of the remnant, in her heart, Christ was crowned. He was Lord, and personally she could address him as my Lord. I think there are a few of them in the scripture that Mary have said that, Thomas have said that. It was just weaker person that in the time of Christ is rejected, they acknowledge him personally as my Lord. But when he comes to reign in his kingdom, and we have said about all of these promises, here is the one who will effect change. People are looking for change. Well, Christ will effect change. As far as the world is concerned, he will change everything to be right according to God. Even the physical condition of the creation, he will change it. He will make the lion and the lamb to dwell together. Now, no man could do that. And he will keep his word. He will end wars. No man could do that. The Lord Jesus will do it. And he will keep his word. He will have peace everywhere. No man could do that. The Lord Jesus will do it. He will take care of the commodity market and the agriculture and everything. The desert will flourish, and there will be abundance of food that the reaper will follow up with the sower of the seed. There will be abundance of food. Justice and righteousness, people are complaining about. People are going to say they will appoint right judges to the Supreme Court. He will be the supreme judge. And he will judge with equity and with righteousness, not according to his sight. Do you want anybody else? What else? What are you looking for? There he is. Who else are you looking for? Why didn't you just accept the Lord Jesus? Vote for him if I should use that though. Accept the Lord Jesus. He is the one. There is nobody else that will set everything right according to God. He will wipe away. We talk about people using profanity and bad words. He will wipe away. People are not going to use bad language anymore when the Lord Jesus comes. No educator could do that. The Lord Jesus will do that. Everything that man is desiring for, and God is desiring for to see in man, the Lord Jesus will do. So that is the future now. But we in our hearts, as we're living as a remnant, weak we might be, small in number we might be, nobody acknowledges us in the world that might be, and that's great. But do we acknowledge him, as Elizabeth would say, my Lord, and live in that light of the day to come? Because remember, we will reign with him. He will have us as his cabinet. We will be ruling with him. You're looking for a position? Just wait. Have him as the Lord in your heart now. And then you will be a vice president. If you're looking for a vice president, you will be a vice president. He'll be the King of Kings. He will be the Lord of Lords. Here we are. So we don't have to waste our time on what's going on in the world. That's what they have. So let them fight it over. We don't have to worry about that. Our mission is to crown him in our hearts. That's number one. And to tell the world about our candidate. He's the best.
Amen. To answer your question further,
go ahead.
In Daniel chapter 7, statements are made about eternity and throneship. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as to his identity, better than angels, better than anything. Unto which of the angels, verse 5, said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I take it that this is an eternal day. He was always the Son of God from all eternity. This begetting does not mean that he began to become Son of God in time, as some have taught. And so it says here that I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are relationships in the Godhead that are unchangeable. They're eternal. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so here's a divine one who has throneship. And I think that that really encapsulates the dignity of his position. And so he comes into the scene. And there is a real struggle and a real chase in relationship to his position and his authority. And he challenges these men because he's born king of the Jews, and he is. And they're threatened. And the question is raised, who is he? And I believe that they knew who he was, in a sense. But according to Luke chapter 19, the parable of the nobleman, and I'll just cut into the parable for sake of time, but his citizens hated him, and sent messengers after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so I believe they knew, in effect, who he was, what he represented, but they wouldn't have it. They would not have him. It's a matter of the will. And later on in his passion, he looks over the city of Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And so we find that the Lord Jesus is the rightful heir, but they would not have him to reign over them.
In view of time, could we sort of go to some examples where in today's period of time, where we can actually demonstrate practically how we actually own him as our Lord. Because I said before that really and truly today, as members of the body of Christ, that we own him as he's our Lord. But how can we demonstrate that in our lives today on earth? Starting from our hearts, of course, but...
I think obedience.
We have in 1 Timothy 6 this thought here. I believe this chapter answers that question, but in particular, near the end, verse 13, or verse 12, we'll say, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, and that's the word, thought of obedience, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it goes on. And we have some very practical outliving of this truth that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords in this chapter, really beginning, I think, from verse 1 on in this chapter, of godliness with contentment and being great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We're certainly not going to bring anything out of it. Mm-hmm. And having an understanding of what this life is really in comparison to eternity and that time when Christ will rule as king openly on this earth. He should rule openly in our lives while he's rejected now in the world. But in a future day, he will rule openly. And those even who would not want to bend the knee and confess with the mouth will have to.
Isn't there in 2 Timothy also, chapter 4, Paul at the end of his course, he says, well, I should say first, he doesn't say, I have rested the great rest. He says, I've fought a good fight. So in this scene, presently where he's rejected, it's a scene of resistance. Mm-hmm. It's a scene of opposition. It's not a scene of acceptance and comfort and ease. And I think sometimes our American version of Christianity tries to make it a scene of comfort and ease where you should have, as Mark said, prosperity and all these convenient things. But Paul says, I've fought a good fight in verse 7 of chapter 4. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And his appearing would be his coming in power and glory to reign. Do we love his appearing?
Mm-hmm. Not the rapture.
Right. It's his coming in power and glory. So right. Do we love the thought of his having his full rights here? Mm-hmm. If we love his appearing, we'll want his rights to be in our life now. Because it'll be in anticipation of that wonderful day when we shall see him subdue all things unto himself.
You see, Christianity is not a system of theology. Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is a relationship with the living, glorified Lord and Savior. And when we lose sight of that, it becomes just a moral creed that if I follow it, I'm good, or if I don't follow it, I'm bad. That's not the whole idea at all. It is a relationship with the Lord. Now, if you have a boss at work, because you have to consider that, I mean, he is Lord, and we have to really take hold of the fact that he is Lord, he's master, he's sovereign. If you have a boss, he gives you an instruction, and you report to him. Look at the Lord Jesus in that light. Mm-hmm. He's a boss that you like. He's not an austere master. He's a very kind master. He knows your ability and your inability, and he helps you alongside. But his desire is that you will be like him. That's his desire, is that you will be like him. So he helps you along, but you need to keep in mind that he is your boss. So why do you do what you do? It's because he is Lord. Why you don't do what you don't do? It's because he is Lord. It is not because, well, I have a creed, this is the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's not Christianity. Christianity is because he is Lord and I have a relationship with him, that's why I don't go to certain places, not because my parents didn't tell me that. So the scripture said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But because he is Lord, I would not go to these places. Because he is Lord, I would not say these things. Because he is Lord, I would make sure that I'm in the meeting. I will make sure that I love to read the word. It's because he is Lord. It is a relationship with him that will help me. If we turn it into, well, if it's a creed, you know, if you're smart enough to go around it and not get caught, it's good. But it doesn't work this way at all. It's a relationship. It's a matter of heart affection. Mm-hmm. When you consider what he has done for you, the least, the least is to say, Lord, what would you like me to do? That's what Saul of Tarsus have said. He never stopped from that day. No matter what met him, no matter what faced him, he realized that Jesus is Lord. And he took direction, instruction from him. But it wasn't a matter of, I'm doing that because I'm afraid of him. Because if I don't do it, I'm going to get punished. Well, if you don't do it, you're going to lose the joy of your salvation. And it's worth trying not to lose the joy of your salvation. But I do it because we love. Because he first loved us.
There seems to be a correlation between the Lord Jesus as the coming King and his lordship in the individual believer's life. I think they're almost the same. His authority as Lord is the same as his authority as the King. Maybe a different concept, but the point is that it's authority and you bow to it.
It's interesting to think also, again, of authority we've held. Heredity. I'd like to just make mention once again of majesty. We didn't really look at that very much. And there's something that inspires us, enraptures us, something that motivates us. And that is a sense of his dignity. Again, we don't think very much about this. In our country, yes, the president comes down the red carpet and, you know, they play Hail to the King, or Chief, and the band plays, you know, and everybody's, you know, red, white, and blue, and that's as far as it goes. But when you stop and think of the pageantry of England and real kings and queens where tremendous displays are made for a person, a little woman. And there she is, with diamonds and ermine and long trains and people with wigs and all kinds of things that just amazing. And then you have the changing of the guard. I know he's over.
You have an English brother.
That's why you're speaking well of English. Yeah.
But you know, when you stop and think of the Lord Jesus, all of that dwarfs with light years of comparison. Think of the three favorite disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were, according to Peter later in his epistle, eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And that's right. What a better place to be. And I think that small meetings are the best meetings of the Bible, brother. You know, you have the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and you have all these meetings where there are large sums of people. But the small groups, the two on the road to Emmaus, our hearts burned within us as he talked with us on the way. The three on the road, three on the Mount of Transfiguration.
But you were sleeping, though. You don't want us to sleep in the meeting.
But, you know, they woke up.
Amen.
And having awoken, they have the presence of mind with the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter did, to write later on, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And, yes, they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And James didn't write, as far as I could tell, but John did. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So both John and Peter could write of the experiences that they had on the Holy Mount. And what was that? It was a kingly scene. It was a prediction of that which would take place in the millennium. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was displaying that which was his own glory in a coming day. And it inspires us. It gives us motivation. And it really brings us to a state of worship and adoration.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm thinking also of the Queen of Sheba as a picture of that which would be in a coming day. Solomon, his kingdom stretched furthest of any of the kings of Israel. And she journeyed to see the splendor of Solomon. And when she got there, there was no more breath in her. She said, "The half has not been told me." Imagine when sin and the flesh and time and sense have been ridden from all these senses of ours. And we'll be able to see him in that day. We'll be like the Queen of Sheba and be able to say, "The half has not been told us." And like that hymn that Robert Murray McShane wrote so many years ago, "When this passing world is done, when is sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, Lord, then shall I know, not till then, how much I owe." So may we realize the greatness of the King and give him his due now in anticipation for his glory then.
How about when heaven proclaims his majesty? It's one thing, dear brethren, when we say we make much of his kingship. We make much of his majesty. But I really believe the psalm you have read earlier, Psalm 24, is a reception that the Lord received in heaven itself. That heaven was open. And you know what? Lest anybody lose sight of who is the King of Glory, he gives two qualifications for that king. The first quality, he asked the question, who is he that is the King of Glory? He says, the Lord, mighty in battle. That's his work. You know what? Just when you think about the battle that he fought on Calvary's cross, you know, it says he smelled the battle from afar off. The Lord, the mighty in battle. The second question is, who is he that is the King of Glory? And he is exhorting the heads of the gates to be lifted up. Open up the way. I don't think anyone will ever can imagine the kind of reception heaven has for the Lord Jesus himself. He says, who is he the second time? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord is the King of Glory because of what he has done. The Lord is the King of Glory because of who he is.
Amen.
The Lord of hosts. And brethren, it will be well with us. It will be well with us to just thank him that he is the King of Kings. Kingship, if I can put it this way, is a worldwide dominion.
Mm-hmm.
Lordship is a soul-wide dominion.
Think
of that. Kingship is a worldwide dominion. Lordship is a soul-wide dominion.
Amen.
And if he is Lord over my soul, you are living the way you should live.
Amen.
And if he is not the Lord of my life, I better just go run to him and make him both Lord and Christ,
Amen.
As God made him public.
Now, question, do you think this is talking about the millennium? Because
yes,
you see, in the coming day, absolutely. This will be the shouts that will ring the air, and the earth will ring with these shouts of
Amen.
Praise.
I mean, this is a four-day millennium setting, but I always picture, I certainly believe, that something greater even occurred when the Lord was ushered to
in
glory.
The ascension.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
So it has a double reference.
Amen.
A thought that comes to my mind is the fact that the Lord Jesus on earth as a man was, what should I say, lowly and despised and all that. And isn't it interesting that God is going to make sure that for 1,000 years on this same earth,
yes.
This same earth, he is going to be exalted and everybody is going to have to bow to him as Lord, as King. He's going to be the King during that millennium reign. So it's just a sweet thought that in the same place where he was, in a sense, humiliated, he's going to be exalted in the same earth.
But doesn't it say in Revelation that he acquires this name, Lord of Lords and King of Kings?
Chapter 19.
It is a matter of name. It is not only a position that he will acquire. It is a name. That people will address him king, but not only because of his position. Because really, of whom he is. It's a name, if I can put it, name of God. Because he is a blessed, have authority over all, just because of who he is. So that's why it is a name.
We're here to bring us to an answer.
This lordship can carry with it the idea of administrative power. And kingship has to do with sovereignty. I've heard that as well. And both of those elements must be in a person who would take world, have world rule. To administratively handle all of the affairs and then in sovereignty to be over all.
That's and why the scripture said the government will be upon his shoulders.
And I just want to close this study, if I may, is don't forget what we started for with the, in the beginning. He will be king and priest. His priesthood also has no end. It goes along with his kingship because he's great. He can do it.